Well, tonight we're going to continue in our series on the glossary of God, and we're stuck on the word grace here again this evening because the word grace is so important to us in our Christianese, words that matter so much to Christians and don't really matter that much to other people, but they are so important to us, and grace is central to everything we believe, and so we are going to look at another aspect of grace tonight. And I'm just reminding you on the front end that this is part three. And for those of you who met with me last night, Josiah and Tabitha and Amanda and Ginny, sorry, this is going to be a little repetitious for you all, but hopefully different enough to maybe remind you of good things and inform you of some others. So here's what we've done so far. All these bulleted points at the top. Grace to be accepted before God, grace to stand in, grace to find grace at the throne of grace, grace to experience emotional well-being, grace to be competent in your service for God, in your life for God. All those we've covered now. And today we come to this one in bigger print, grace to experience liberty in gray areas. And it's such a big topic that I think that's all we can handle tonight. So this is what we're going to look at tonight. Here I'm reminding you that we have three main callings in life. The first one is just between your soul and the Savior. This is the perfecting of our own highly personalized relationship with Christ by joyfully receiving His gifts of generosity and returning worship to Him. So remember, this is what we've talked about many times. The whole idea of worship is supposed to be a cycle. God sends something very nice to you. You appreciate that. And you love Him and you worship Him all the more. He keeps sending nice things to you. You keep worshiping Him. And that is the thing that God wants more than anything else from you. He wants to give you gifts like a parent on Christmas morning gives gifts. And then the child is supposed to respond and say, "Oh, that is so great. Thank you very much." Hugs and kisses all around. And we keep the cycle going over and over again. This is the romance of the gospel. This is what God wants from His children. So we have a calling between our soul and the Savior to be happy with God, to recognize His gifts, to return thanks. That's what we do first and foremost more than anything else. Secondly, we want to make the Savior look appealing to others by presenting ourselves in ways that make it easy for others to love and admire us as His children. So we're going to unpack that a little bit in a few minutes. But the opening here is that it is possible for you to be an ambassador for Christ, one of God's own children, and you're attractive. And that's actually required of Christians. That's not optional. The third thing is really just like the first thing, but we're being outward now. So we want to be freeing up others to perfect their highly personalized relationship with Christ by encouraging them to joyfully receive His great generosity and return worship to Him. So what we are supposed to be doing in our lives, we're trying to encourage others to do that too. We are making it as easy as possible for them to understand that they are in a highly personalized relationship with God. And we want to encourage them to pursue that more than policies, pursue that more than standards. So this is liberty that we have in Christ. And we are specifically talking about those areas of Christian lifestyle that are not directly addressed in Scripture. So there are so many things that we have to do in life that there's no Bible verse for. So again, the long list. Should I give 10% of my money to God? Or 20% or 5%. What Bible verse in the New Testament? Remember, it has to be New Testament, because if we're reading the Old Testament, we find out that for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, you have to kill the guy. So it really isn't going to be very helpful to go to the Old Testament for these things. We're saying the New Testament, and we are freeing up others to follow the Lord's leading in their life, and we hope to remain free to follow the Lord's leading in our lives, all the time making the Savior look good. All right, so perfecting our own highly personalized relationship with Christ by joyfully receiving His good gifts and returning thanks. 1 Timothy 6:17. Read this Bible verse along with me. Command them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And that second part of the verse, he gives us richly all things to enjoy, that really does have sort of a Christmas morning feel to it, don't you think? And so here's God giving us so many nice things. In this context, the people are actually rich. And so they've been given so many nice things. And the word that Paul gives to those rich people is not, well, now you have to do this with your money and that with your money, very specific accounting, 10% here, 5% there. He doesn't do that. He says, you want to go to God, you want to trust in God. Don't let money be your thing. You want to trust in God and notice that it's God who's been giving you so many nice things. And you should recognize, acknowledge that with a very grateful heart. Remember the cycle that we talked about. God gives, we say thank you, we worship him for all the nice things that he's doing. That cycle is broken when we become spoiled or disloyal. So the Lord has given us so many nice things, we say, it's just another nice thing. I really wanted X, or I wanted three of those, not just two of those. We become spoiled or disloyal. Thank you for giving me Hollywood good looks. Now I'm going to use that for inappropriate relationships with this boy, with this girl, whatever. No. When God gives you something, you are not going to be disloyal. You're going to use what he has given you for your calling in life. He's giving you those things so that you can have a very nice life. Return thanks to him, and on we go. Don't break the cycle. And we are, of course, tempted to do that. The second thing we talked about, making the Savior look appealing to others by presenting ourselves in ways that make it easy for others to love and admire us as his children. This is such an interesting text to me from 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, really three chapters, are almost entirely about gray areas of the Christian life. Imagine that. Three chapters back to back, and it just keeps going back to this idea of how should we handle things that are not specifically regulated by God through the apostolic tradition. What should we do? Especially the idea of eating meat comes up in those chapters, and to a lesser extent, drinking wine. But those overarching principles are embedded throughout. And I want you to read with me 1 Corinthians 10:32 and notice what I have underlined. Give no offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So many interesting ideas here. You'll notice, first of all, give no offense. We have no interest in scattering people away from us. We want to be appealing. We want to be lovable. We want to be admirable. We have no interest at all of chasing people away. So you'll notice the three categories, Jews, Gentiles, the church. The Jews and Gentiles are always separated in Old Testament tradition, and Paul has a lot of Jewish friends here that he's addressing. So you have the two classic separations. You have Jews and everybody else. But then the third category is really interesting because that's the church of God. And in the church of God, there are no Jews or Gentiles, just Christians. So now you see what this is. We're talking about not offending the lost Jewish people, the lost Gentile people, or the saved people, whatever their ethnic background. So when we talk about not offending people, we mean don't offend the lost people or the saved people. Don't get on the internet and start typing things that offend everybody. Don't behave yourself at work in a way that offends either the lost people or the saved people. We don't want to offend anybody. That's the goal. And you'll notice in verse 33, Paul says he is specifically trying to please all people. Now, we parents sometimes tell our children, don't be a people pleaser. And there's a sense in which that is true. Paul says, do I seek to please men or God? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So there's a sense in which you do not want to be a people pleaser, and Paul mentions that sense. But here, you know that he is saying that you should be a people pleaser. And you'll notice who he's trying to please. Everybody. I have no interest in chasing people away. I have a keen interest in not offending anybody, lost or saved, and in actually pleasing these people. I want them to think that I'm lovable and admirable. And that is a major calling in your life. Does that raise any questions or observations, Tom? So again, this is in gray areas, right? So we are saying that where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we're silent. Even when the Bible speaks, that doesn't necessarily mean we're going to cast our pearls before swine, because you know what happens when you do that? That doesn't go well. They trample on your pearls and then they tear you to pieces. So if you're in a Muslim country and you say, I don't care what these wackos say, I'm going to stand up and preach from the housetops with a megaphone during their prayer times, and you won't last very long there. You're going to get torn to pieces. They're going to trample your pearls and tear you to pieces. So where you're talking about chapter and verse scripture where the New Testament speaks, we speak. In gray areas, we're a lot more guarded. But even in black and white areas, we're somewhat guarded, because Jesus said you wouldn't necessarily want to tell the swine everything you know. Follow up, Tom. There are going to be many possibilities. Paul Anderson's possibility, he was at either Niagara Falls or Grand Canyon. Oh, he's a strong man. Well, he'd go around doing demonstrations and Christian gatherings. And this guy next to him looked at Niagara Falls, I guess it was, and said, "Oh, my God." Paul Anderson, big guy, grabs him. He says, by the shoulders, kind of shake him. "He's your God? He's my God, too." And the guy looked at Paul Anderson and said, "Jesus Christ." Said, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. So if you have a sense of humor and some personal attractiveness where you can get by with things like that, I think the guy was much moved and it made a wonderful impression. So when I was talking to the identity group last night about this, here are the responses. You say, I always try not to say God's name unless I'm doing it out of respect and admiration. When you say that to your coworker or whoever we're talking about, if that guy says, "Really? Wow." That's an invitation for you to follow that up someday. If when you say that same thing, your coworker goes, "Brother, you probably know you shouldn't follow up that conversation." You're letting them tell you whether they're swine or not. And if they're saying, "I am open to what you're saying," then the Holy Spirit is working on that guy's heart, and you'll follow the Holy Spirit's work. If the Holy Spirit has not been breaking that guy's heart, then there's no reason for you to try to break it. You'll test that fellow again another day. Give some time and try it again and see if he's open then. Good. So we're trying to please people. Don't forget, that's your calling in life. As an ambassador for Christ, you are a liaison to the throne of God. You are the person who might bridge that lost person to Christ in the first place, or that saved person to a deeper understanding of the gospel. So you are a bridge person. You are an ambassador. Don't mess it up. You have to be charming. Well, we talked about freeing up others. So once you realize, hey, I'm in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and as a matter of fact, a highly personalized romance with Jesus Christ, and I like it that way. I don't want my wife to think that I'm following certain policies. Let's see. Every third Tuesday. Oh, yeah. That's the day I flatter her. And every second Monday, that's the day that I try to do some little chore. And that's my policy. See? Standards, policy, have it all figured out. And then I'm the greatest husband in the world. She doesn't want that. She wants me to be spontaneous and every day reaching out, every day being wonderful. maybe being wonderful tomorrow in a different way than I was yesterday. That's love. That's the romance of the gospel. And that's what we're looking for. So you figure that out for yourself. And now you say, hey, come to think of it, that's how I want you to be. It's not just for me. If I had four children, I only have three. But if I had four, matter of fact, if I had quadruplets, I would not necessarily want all of those kids to deal with me in precisely the same way. The one who's artsy, I hope that he'll sing me a song or paint me a picture. The one who's mechanical, I hope that he'll join me in the garage and we'll put something together. The one who has a sharp brain, a sharp mind, I want him to get excellent grades in school and get a scholarship so I don't have to pay for his education. And I want them all to do whatever it is they do. And I don't want them to be uniform. I don't expect them to be the same. If they were totally the same, I would think that's just weird. Why would I want four sons totally the same? So God, he doesn't want you to act just like I do. In so many ways, you should be doing something different. And so we're freeing up others. Acts 15:28, you know, that's sort of like a core verse of this church. And so read it with me. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. We're not trying to find a whole bunch of rules and policies to issue for everybody to follow. We're with the apostles. We're actually trying not to issue rules and policies. It's pretty important to us not to do that. If it wasn't in the scripture for us to give 20% of our income to the Lord's work, why would we as a church make a policy? Now, everybody who really loves the Lord gives 20% of their money to the Lord's work. Why would we want to make a policy like that? Even the apostles didn't make a policy like that. If they didn't make a policy, why would we? If the apostles didn't make a policy, like no Christian is ever allowed to go to the theater, and they had theaters in those days, if they never made a policy like that, why would I want to make a policy like that? So we're actually being diligent not to make a lot of rules and policies. If the apostles said, we don't want to make this bigger than it needs to be, then why would I want to make it bigger than it needs to be? So I'm in an intense, highly personalized relationship with Christ, and I want the same thing for you. Why don't you go to the Lord and ask him if he wants you to go to the theater? And if he says no, then don't go. Why should you do exactly what I'm doing? So that is a summary of what we're doing to free up others. And there are many verses like that. Does that raise any questions or observations? Josiah. Yes, exactly right. So if you couldn't hear Josiah, he's saying this was a text written for the purpose of what is going to be imposed on outsiders, on others. Now, for yourself, in your relationship with the Lord, as with a marriage relationship, I am not trying to do as little as possible to please Teresa. Like, I think that I could probably yell at her five times a week and we'd still be more or less happily married. So I guess I will. I'm not looking for the bare minimum here. What relationship is like that? So in your relationship with the Lord, you want to be the most wonderful person to the Lord you could possibly be, leaving no stone unturned. Be absolutely wonderful. But as for what you impose on others, that's where this comes in. To his own master, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Who are you to say, well, here's the new policy for you, Buster? He's not your Buster. He's the Lord's Buster. And you should let the Lord and him work those things out in a very highly personalized relationship. And that's what you want to do. Chris is pointing out that even if you have these kinds of expectations in your heart and they remain unspoken, you never really say that, they might still be telegraphed somehow. They might still understand that you consider them to be substandard. And it's not good to even allow your heart to go that way For one thing, it spoils your heart. It's spoiling your good relationship with the Lord, which is what you never wanted to spoil. For another thing, you might be communicating that in nonverbal ways, and that would be a shame as well. All right, so now we want to talk about how we project things to other people for a few minutes. Since no one can ever truly know another person's thoughts or motives, or ever completely accurately decipher another person's body language and nonverbal communication, Christians are forbidden in Scripture to censure others over any of these things. So when the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged, what's it talking about? It's talking about the thoughts and intents of the heart. So you don't know why a person does what he does. You just don't know. The illustration again, you have husband and wife, new baby. Baby's in the other room, crying. Husband and wife, lying in bed, both hoping that the other will go take care of the baby. And then when the other doesn't, thoughts start to arise. I'll bet she's not getting up because she's such a rascal, she wants me to do it. Come to think of it, I work hard all the time and she should be doing it. She's lazy. That's what she is. And the next thing you know, you've constructed a monster next to you in the bed. And that monster is your own dear sweet wife, who's really not a monster. You don't know her motivations. You don't know her thoughts. And so the Bible says, don't judge that. You can't judge that. So, and with all of that comes body language and nonverbal communication. It is impossible for you to judge those things. So halfway down that slide, we are taught, however, to scrutinize our own motives and choices, praying for wisdom from start to finish, becoming fully persuaded in our own minds before God, enjoying the liberty we all have in highly personalized relationships with the Lord. So we are not looking at the thoughts and motives of other people, but we are absolutely looking at our own hearts, thoughts and motives, because that's where so much of this romance of the gospel is settled. All right. Here's some things that are really hard. Recognizing in the first place whether an issue is black and white or gray. Sometimes it's hard to tell. Oftentimes it's hard to tell. So our rule of thumb is where the New Testament speaks, we speak. Where the New Testament is silent, we're silent. If the New Testament doesn't say the answer to the question that's being raised between brothers, then don't just ad lib. Don't make it up. You say, well, I don't think that people should wear sandals to church. Who taught you that? Where did that come from? Because, of course, you know, in the first century, everybody wore sandals to church. So from whence cometh this idea? If the New Testament says it, then show me where it says it. If it doesn't say it, why are you saying it? So, where the New Testament speaks, we speak. Where the New Testament is silent, it's a good idea that we be silent. And that whole idea is going to protect you from many cases where you wish to make a gray area that you care about very much black and white for everybody. So if you use that little rule of thumb, that's going to help you. Does that raise any questions or observations? Josiah. Yeah, you know, abstain from all appearance of evil, and what you're doing appears to me to be evil, so now it is black and white, not gray. Well, there are all kinds of problems with that approach. For one, that's not precisely what the text says and means. But what Josiah is saying is that a person will oftentimes take a broad overarching principle and then apply it to what you're doing and say, you've got to get back to the Word of God. But abstaining from every appearance of evil does not necessarily mean that you can't watch a Disney movie at the theater. And you can make a big construct here and say, well, when you walk into the multiplex, there are 12 movies showing. And when somebody sees you walk through that door, they don't know that you're going to go watch the Disney movie. They might think that you're watching one of the bad movies. And so to abstain from every appearance of evil, I think you need just to not have any theater going or TV in your home or whatever it is we're talking about. Billy. That's a very good point. Yes. So anyway, if we say where the New Testament speaks, we speak. Where the New Testament is silent, we're silent. Then we're going to be much more guarded in our correction of others, because we know that the New Testament is or is not supporting us in this. There's a minefield of properly profiling and decoding cultural, generational and trending symbolisms. So much of what people respond to has to do with the area of symbols. And it is very hard to judge symbols correctly. I know you can't read all of this, but most of this is for me to see to remind me what I'm supposed to say right now. Profiling, reading body language and nonverbal communication, and having situational awareness is part of what makes a person observant and intelligent about life. If you don't, for example, profiling is done without shame by Israeli security forces in Israeli airports. They're going to let this woman, soccer mom type, with a child in tow. She's obviously doting over this little one. She loves this little one. They don't think she's going to blow up an airplane when they're on it, because she loves her little child. She's not very likely to do that. So they're going to totally profile and say, nope, that is not the profile of somebody who's going to blow up this aircraft. They're going to find somebody else who looks a little differently, and they're going to profile. And they are unashamed of that. They say right out loud, we are profiling. So we're not allowed to do that here, but that's what they do in Israel. And that's part of what makes their security a lot more effective than ours. So learning to understand nonverbal communication, to have intuition about people, that's part of what makes you smart. And we're not asking Christians to be blind or ignorant. We actually want you to be smart. So keep that idea in mind for a moment. And notice, though, how difficult it is to be smart about profiling, to be smart about body language and nonverbal communication. So the example I have here is, you know, the hijab is the more modern Islamic woman's dress. So a burqa covers the entire face, usually a net that they're peering out of, so maybe lace. And a for real full-blown burqa completely covers all her body. A hijab is going to be a scarf. You're going to see her total face. And sometimes the hijabs are actually a little form-fitting, you know, quite stylish. So you have to know that in a Muslim culture, the hijab is considered racy compared to the burqa. Not in all Muslim cultures, but in the hardcore Muslim cultures. So you wouldn't know that. You're going to see somebody in a hijab and you think, wow, that is as modest as a person could possibly be. But you don't understand the culture, because to them, that's actually pretty Western and pretty loose and a little bit racy. Because you don't understand the culture, you don't know how to profile that. You don't know how to read that symbolism. Consider the plain dress. The plain dress, Amish, Quaker, certain Mennonite groups. That's a very plain dress, as the name indicates. But that is considered to be a little racy in those same circles compared to the plain dress with cape. Because if you wear a cape down the back, nobody can see your figure. You can't watch the girls. And then, of course, it has a big apron in the front. So you really can't discern the female figure at all. So now if some Quaker Mennonite or Amish girl decides she's going to wear the plain dress, but not the cape, oh, that's kind of racy, isn't it? A little modern there. You're showing your figure. Well, the knee-length dress was considered racy compared to the modest mid-calf length dress in the 1920s. So most of us wouldn't bat an eye to have our wives and daughters wear a knee-length dress. But in the 1920s, you say, oh, you're showing a lot of leg there, aren't you? You're being kind of risque. So if we dropped you in a time machine into the 1920s, you'd have a terrible time reading that culture. You don't understand what's being communicated there. Well, mid-thigh shorts were racy in the World War II era compared to knee-length walking shorts. Think, wow, you're wearing mid-thigh shorts. I guess that's a little risque, don't you think? I mean, you're showing a lot of leg there. And nice girls don't do that. Nice girls wear walking shorts down to their knee. But that's World War II. Today, if you see a woman quickly put on mid-thigh length shorts at the beach over her swimsuit, she's probably a Christian. Why would she do that? Nobody does that. But as soon as she gets out of the water, she's putting on shorts. Why does she do that? Because she's trying to be modest. And I thought we already established that mid-thigh length shorts are risque. But there's all this symbolism going on. So what's really happening, in every cultural climate, the girl whose clothing is just a little more racy than those around her is either intentionally or unintentionally signaling that she is available. Even if the difference between her dress and that of her peers is the difference between an ankle length and mid-calf length dress. And then in parentheses, but who is ever able to truly decode all these symbols? And the answer is, nobody can truly do it. You have to be really careful. So we're not asking you to be blind, and we're not asking you to be ignorant. But we are saying that you have to be very, very careful, because the Bible says, don't judge the thoughts and intents of another person's heart. And don't judge all this nonverbal communication. You are supposed to be putting things in the best possible light. And so do that. Our time is up. I have more to say, and you probably have more to ask and to offer, but we really need to stop. So we'll say more about this. I have at the bottom of the slide more case studies. Next time we'll do more of this. But the bottom line, remember, is the Lord wants you in an intensely personalized relationship with Him. And how you and the Lord relate is probably going to be different from how I and the Lord relate. And this is as it should be. That means it's highly personalized. Now, you also want to free up the people around you for that same thing. You free them up to be in a highly personalized, intimate relationship with Christ, and let them work it out between themselves and the Lord. And if we're all doing that, of course, where the New Testament speaks, we'll pipe right up. We know exactly. We would never defy the New Testament. But where the New Testament doesn't speak, we will work it out between our souls and the Savior. And we want the others to do the same thing. And that's the truly gracious Christian approach in matters of liberty.